Tonight we'll be looking at Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. So if you could turn there in your Bibles. We continue our series on the parables of Jesus. This evening, looking at a parable that makes an important point about how we set our priorities, the way we look at our life in this world. I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible this evening. Let's give attention to the Word of God. Luke 12, verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater barns, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many good things laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May he bless his word to our hearing. There's a reality TV show on the TLC channel called Say Yes to the Dress. Don't ask me how I know this. The premise is you're able to sort of watch as a family will go with a bride-to-be to buy the wedding dress, that all-important decision that apparently you want, like, all your extended family to be involved in. And so it's quite the process where they go through trying to buy the dress. Well, last week, there was a woman who went in to buy a dress, and her budget was $5,000 for her dress. And as she looked around, she couldn't find any dress for $5,000 that would be right. But there was a dress that she really liked. And frankly, I thought the dress looked like something that you'd only see in like a Vegas show or something. But that's another story. She liked this particular dress, and that dress was twice her budget. So $10,000. And it was so typically American, because the woman, in the end, she didn't charge it, right? I was amazed at that part. She didn't just say, "Okay, well, it's twice my budget. I'll just, you know, take out a loan for it." She said, "We'll delay the wedding until I can save the money for it." And as they asked the husband-to-be what he thought about it, he said, "Well, she needs to be happy. That's the most important thing, that she's happy." Of course, revealing the double fallacy that dominates the thinking in our culture. One, that the most important thing in the world is that I'm happy. And two, that our material things can produce that happiness. It's sort of a corollary. This is the milieu in which we live. And this isn't just something that afflicts non-Christians. It afflicts all of us. That we struggle, because we live in this kind of environment, with thinking that what we have in this world is going to produce real happiness in our lives. This type of thinking wasn't anything new. And here we have Jesus addressing this very thing several thousand years ago. People thinking that what they have in this world is going to give them lasting happiness and security. And so as we look at this passage, I hope what you'll see is the main point of this sermon, that we need to throw off our culture's warped view of our possessions, to throw off that warped view and to seek true riches, the true riches of heaven that can only be found in Jesus Christ. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture, you could draw a picture of this man building bigger barns so he can store his stuff and what that gets him in the end. Well, the first thing I'd like us to notice this evening is that your attitude toward your earthly possessions is easily warped. It's easily warped living in the culture we live in. And we see this in verses 13 to 15 of the passage. This comes during Jesus' ministry in Galilee. He's revealed himself as the Savior. His disciples have proclaimed him as Christ. And he's told them now his mission is to die. And as he's teaching and healing, having set his face to go to Jerusalem in a sense, with that in mind, we come to this chapter, and this chapter deals with proper fear and of God versus fear of the world. And it deals with worry and some important concepts like that. And in this context, we see in verse 1 of chapter 12 that Jesus is teaching and a large crowd is gathered. It says so that they trampled one another. So it's a big crowd and he's teaching. And in the midst of his teaching, we have this man in the crowd in verse 13 yelling out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, we have to realize that in this culture, rabbis who would be experts in the law would be the kind of people that you would ask sometimes to settle a matter that might take some knowledge of the scriptures to do. And so it's not really weird that they would ask Jesus as a rabbi to settle a matter like this. And basically, in an inheritance situation, the older brother, the oldest son, would get a double portion of the inheritance. And the ideal situation would be not to divide the inheritance at all, but to try to keep the family in wealth together as much as possible. Because after all, this isn't like you've got a bunch of stocks and things like that and cash that you're giving. It's land. And so the more that the family can do to keep things together, the better the family's going to be in the long term. So the ideal situation is that the younger brother would be still living there on part of the land, but that they would keep things together. But apparently what's happening here is that this younger brother wants to force the older brother to divide the inheritance so he can get his piece and cash it in maybe or do what he needs to do to get away from the family. So it's not entirely clear what's going on. But Jesus says in verse 14 that he's not going to take up the case. "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Now, Jesus could have settled the matter. He was a rabbi. He could have had something to say about it. But the point is, this isn't why he came. He didn't come to do that kind of work. Matthew Henry says about this, "Though he came not to be a divider of men's estates, he came to be a divider of their consciences about their estates," which I think is kind of interesting. He cares more about this man's attitude and what that reveals about his heart than he cares about the actual legal question at hand. And I think we have to realize here this man is listening to the preaching of the Son of God. And what is on his mind? Right? It's the money. It's his possessions. I wonder if that ever happens to us. While we're listening to the Word of God, but we're thinking about our situation in this world. J.C. Ryle says, "How many hearers of the gospel are just like this man? How many are incessantly planning and scheming about the things of time, even under the very sound of the things of eternity?" That's where we are. Well, Jesus warns the man in verse 15. Really, it indicates this guy does have a problem. He says to the whole crowd, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And coveting, as our shorter catechism defines it, is sort of an inordinate desire for things we don't have. It's a lack of contentment at heart with what God has given us. And he warns the people in this context against coveting and tells them, "Your life does not consist in what you have in this world, whatever that is. Even if those things are good in this world, those things are not your life." And this is a very challenging passage for us. Klein Snodgrass, who's written a huge fat volume on the parables, says about this parable, "The message of the parable is as antithetical to our thinking as any Jesus told. I know of no more difficult topic to apply personally or to the lives of modern Western Christians. Our primary pursuits are our own security and pleasure, both, we think, achieved by possessions. I once heard Ted Donnelly preaching, and he said that he had a pastor from Africa come and visit. And this pastor from sort of the outback in Africa, very poor, stood in awe when he saw a garage and said to Ted in wonder, "A house for a car." You realize that most of us have garages that are nicer than a huge majority of the population of this planet to live in. Our cars live better than many, many people on the planet. And we live in a situation where we have been so blessed materially that with that blessing has come a problem. We have absolutely no idea how most people live in the world. And the challenges of thinking that our life consists in what we have in the world. It's a special challenge that we face. And it's true for every one of us living in this culture. So our attitudes about our possessions in this world can be and are often warped. And Jesus wants us to think biblically about them. And so he tells this parable beginning in verse 16. And in the parable, he makes several important points about our possessions in this world. The first one, point number two in your outline, your possessions are not really yours. They're not really yours. He tells about the man, a certain rich man whose ground yielded plentifully. He had a great harvest. Notice it says the ground yielded. It's not like he says this man was an exceptional farmer or he had great skills or something like that. It's that God provided. You know, this year we had tremendous, we had more rain than normal early in the summer, and then it dried off. And while, you know, our water supply was going down and our yards were getting toasted if we weren't watering them, the guys growing corn were making a killing. It was a perfect year for growing corn. Because and many of them had their corn harvested way, way earlier than normal, because usually they had to wait a long time for it to dry out in the field. That was a great year. The farmers had no control over that. There's a whole lot of things that we have absolutely no control over, that God blesses us. And this has been the case. This man had an abundant harvest that God had blessed him. But what's his response in verses 17 and 18? He thinks to himself, "What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and goods." And it goes on. There's a lot of first person singular in his whole attitude. Simon Kistemacher says the circle of his life had been reduced to a dot. I like that. And he was the dot, right? His whole life was himself. And he really believed that all his possessions were his in an ultimate sense, and he could do anything he wanted with them. And in this way, again, he's very much like we are. Tempted to think whatever comes to us is mine. In an ultimate sense, I decide and do whatever I want with what I have. The Bible tells us the reality is very much different. 1 Timothy 6, 7 and 8, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content." You see what the Scripture is telling us? You own nothing. And the evidence that you own nothing is that you came here with nothing and you are going to leave here with nothing. We're not going to take any of our stuff in this world with us. Again, quoting from Kistemacher, he says, "In the presence of God, we all stand empty handed before him." There was a story that when John D. Rockefeller died, one of his associates, trying to find out how much money he left behind, pinned his accountant, you know, in a room and said, "How much did Rockefeller leave behind?" And the accountant said, "All of it." Right? He left it all. And it's not just a smart alecky answer, is it? It's true. It doesn't matter if we're wealthy or not. We'll leave, every one of us will leave 100% of what we have behind. We are not the owners of our stuff in any ultimate sense. But we're easily drawn into acting like we are. And this is what leads us into spending money we don't have, racking up all kinds of debt, refusing to give to the Lord's work like we should, and all kinds of other things that happen to us because we think that it's all ours. But this parable shows us it's not ours. It's on loan, and even our lives are on loan from God. Our possessions are not really ours. They're God's, and we're stewards. Well, the parable also shows us that possessions cannot give us real happiness and security. This is another common problem that we have. The rich man's success creates some new problems for him. You see in verse 19 that he says, "Soul, what shall I do? You have many goods." Oh, I'm sorry, verse 18. He says, "I will pull down my barns." What will I do? "I'll pull down my barns and I'll build greater barns, and there I'll store my stuff." You see the problem that's created by his success? He needs to have a bigger place to store his stuff. The DeYoungs have a neighbor that has a 6-car garage. I always admire that when I drive by. When you drive by, it's like the garage is a building and then the house is a building. It's huge. And I don't know why they have a 6-car garage. They may have a good reason for having a 6-car garage. But this is one of the fascinating things about us. You know, you do well. What do? Buy some storage units so you can keep all your stuff. You never even go see it. You just have places to keep it. And this is what this man thought he was going to do. "Oh, I'll big bigger barns. I'll store everything up. And then I'll say to myself," in verse 19, "Self, you've got everything you need. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. My 401k's done well. I'll retire to Florida and play shuffleboard for the rest of my life." In other words, it's kind of what this guy is saying. It's the American dream. And you see that he's happy and he's secure, or he thinks he's secure, because of what he has in his bank account, what he has in his barn. But what happens? That very night, he dies, and the Lord shows that no matter what you have in this world, your security here is an illusion. You can't secure your life in this world. You can't give ultimate happiness or security based on what you own. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 6. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." And this is the point. So-called treasure in this life is never secure. It's never, ever secure in this world. It's always subject to loss. And because of that, it can never produce lasting happiness or lasting security. When I was in college, our assistant hockey coach, who worked with us, had been a great player at our university. In fact, when he was in school, he graduated as the leading scorer in our program's history. And then he went on to a very successful professional career. It was just getting started. And then one night, a puck took a weird deflection and hit him in the eye, and he lost his eye. And just like that, his entire career was over as a player. Our next door neighbor, where we live right now, had a successful career as an engineer, worked at Los Alamos, retired, built a nice retirement house. He and his wife moved to Bloomington because one of their sons lived here and grandchildren. Built the house, everything was set. And by the time they got here, she had gotten cancer and died. Now he lives in that house by himself. And this is common. We could multiply examples of how this happens. We can never find ultimate security and happiness in the things of this life. It's impossible to do it. One of the commentators I read pointed out that if we're honest with ourselves, we find ourselves at times wanting to be this rich man, except for the dying part, right? I want to be able to say, sit back, take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And in a way, that is sort of the American dream. But we can never satisfy the longings of our soul with things in this world. And Jesus teaches that quite clearly in the parable. Our possessions cannot give us real happiness or security. But then the parable also tells us that our possessions are not more important than our souls. In verse 20, the rich man invested all his energy and time in taking care of his life in this world. And he demonstrated absolutely no concern for his life in the next world. And you see in verse 20, what was God's verdict on this man? God said to him, "Fool! You are a fool." Now, in the Bible, fool is not just like a word like idiot or moron or knucklehead or something like that. It is a theological term. It has theological meaning. And in the Bible, fool has to do with one's relationship to God. In Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of His Holy One is understanding. See, so that if you are a fool, you're a person who does not know and love and follow God. So the biblical fool is, in a sense, a practical atheist. One who, whatever they say about their belief in God, lives as if they don't believe in God in the way they actually live and make their decisions. And this is what the man was doing. He takes a greater interest in his life in this world than in his spiritual well-being. And God says anyone who lives like that is a fool. And I think at times all of us are tempted to live that way. I just think of one example in my own life. The amount of time I spend trying to stay physically fit versus the amount of time I spend trying to stay spiritually fit. Hello? This body is not going with me when I die. And we're very prone to making more out of our life in this world than the next. Matthew Henry says it's the unspeakable folly of the most of men to mind and pursue the wealth of this world more than the wealth of the other world, that which is merely for the body and for a time, more than that which is for the soul and eternity. And it really is incredible how common this is. I would guess if you went over onto the campus and said to your average student over there, what are you doing to provide for your soul in the next life? They would call for security if they could find it, right? They're going to say, are you kidding me? You think of all the energy, the time, the money that people are investing in trying to improve their life in this world. Now, I'm not against education. I'm not against pursuing your calling in life. But the point is that a lot of people investing unbelievable amounts of time and money for things focused on this world and a comparatively little investment or even thought to their status in the next life, in eternity. It shows a real situation that's out of balance. And I think even Christians can think this way. Now, one of my daughters, I don't know why she does it, but often on a Sunday when we come back to the house after church, she says to me, let's see what Joel has to say this evening. Joel is Joel Osteen, the most popular preacher in our country. Now, I think she does it sort of like you like to watch car accidents or something like that. Just there's a fascination that's sort of morbid there. And so I'll say to her, yeah, let's see what's going on. It's good to know what the most popular preacher in our country is saying. And week after week, it's the exact same thing. Be a Christian so you can have your best life win. Now, in this life. This is why Jesus Christ has come. So you can have a better marriage now, so you can have more money now, so you can be free from physical pain now and lack and want and all these other things. They're talking about the same thing every week. That's not what Christianity is. And here Jesus is saying the exact opposite of that message. Don't focus on your life in this world. Focus on your life in the next world. That's what Christ has come for. And this isn't just a challenge for the wealthy. This is a challenge for every single person. Am I going to live a world-focused life or a heavenly-focused life? Our possessions are not more important than our souls. Well, the text also points us in the direction that we want to go, having warned us about the things we don't want to do. And it shows us that true riches of heaven, which are only found in Christ, ought to lead us to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look in verse 21, it says, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And the implication of this, right, is that you shouldn't be storing up a treasure for yourself in this life. You should be rich toward God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means being rich in spiritual things. Calvin translates it being rich according to God. And part of that is recognizing that all that we have is from God, and whatever we have in this life is to be used for God's glory as we think about that, that we depend on God alone for what we have. Jesus isn't here advocating asceticism, that we should, you know, all go into a monastery and wear hair shirts and forego our life in this world. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying the things we have in this life, which are good, are gifts from him, they're not ultimate things. That God is the only ultimate thing. And we look at our life in this world not as an end in itself, but a means to an end. And that end is to serve him. We live in this world where our views about our things are warped. This affects us. And Jesus Christ is reminding us that we go back to the Lord, that God is the only one that can give us true riches that will last. Let me give you a couple of cross references that speak about the riches that are for God's people. In James 2, verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" God makes his children rich in faith and heirs to his kingdom. These are where true riches are found. In 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." He says riches in this life are uncertain, that we ought to trust in God, the author of all our blessings in this life, and that we ought to be rich in good works, which he says here involves being willing to share, that we would store up for ourselves treasure in heaven. And then finally, in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." That's the ultimate source of our riches, that Jesus Christ came and made himself absolutely poor, poor on the cross, under the wrath of God for his people, that we might know the true riches of heaven through him. And there's no way we're going to be able to think rightly about our stuff in this life apart from our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the source of all of our blessings. And really, this is how we have to think about this. Have I come to faith in Christ? Am I trusting in him? And if I am trusting in him, am I seeking to live my life in this world for him and looking at my stuff in this world as a gift from him to be used ultimately for his glory, that my goal would be to live forever in the next life, not in this life, because true riches are only found in heaven and only available through Jesus Christ. We received an email, those of us on the seminary board this last week, from the seminary president telling us that the seminary had just received the second largest gift in its history. because two sisters living in some obscure place in Northern California had decided to remember the seminary in their will. $200,000. Now, they couldn't take their money with them, but they invest. What did they invest in? In an institution that's committed to training pastors, ministers for the gospel. And might these two women someday meet people in heaven converted under the ministries of people they helped train through their gift? That's what Jesus Christ is talking about. Treasure that's going into the next life. The work of God in people's lives that we can be involved in. Our tendency is to trust in what we have, to think it's all ours, to seek our security and happiness in it, to think that the things of this world are more important than our souls. And the Lord is saying, no, look to me as the source of your riches, and you'll know true joy and true security in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many gifts you've given us. We do acknowledge we live in a situation where we have so much more than we need, so much more than many places in this world have. And we recognize that's a tremendous blessing. It also is a tremendous responsibility that we would not be developing a warped view of our stuff as if it's ours because we're better than other people or because we have achieved certain things. It's not ours because we're free to do whatever we want with it. But Lord, it's all yours, and you have given us much, so that means we're obligated with great obligation to be faithful with what you've given us. We pray, Lord, that you would protect us from these things that Jesus is warning us about, from thinking that our life consists in the things that we have in this world, thinking that we really own our things, or that these things are here to provide us with ultimate security and happiness. We pray that you would help us to fight these temptations to view what we have in this world as it really is, as a gift from you to be used for you. And we pray for your help. We pray for wisdom to be able to live lives that really are focused on the next life, finding our security and our joy in Jesus Christ, the one who became poor so that we could have true riches, which are eternal life in heaven. And we pray that we would cling to those promises and that we would be living with an eye for how we might most glorify our Savior and be able to celebrate with him for all eternity. We pray these things in his name. Amen.